It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, our speaker will be Mr. Kerry McGonigal, professor of Bible at BJU. The title of his message is Comforting Truths for Those Suffering Injustice.
The message will be preached by Mr. Kerry McGonigal of our Bible faculty. And he's asked that we read the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts this morning.
If you're not already there, go ahead and turn with me to the first chapter of Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Some of you know that I have two older brothers, and both of them know the Lord and are serving him faithfully. And I admire my brothers. I look up to them. But that wasn't always the case growing up. In fact, I remember one particular incident in my elementary school days when my brother Greg and I were outside in the garage. And for some reason or another, my brother Greg was standing up inside a large cardboard box. And it was from that protective, surrounded environment that he began to hurl insults at me, kind of lobbing cheap shots. And you'll have to keep in mind that my brother was really no amateur when it came to insults. I still remember as a kid him carrying around this little notebook that he would record classic one-liners on. And he collected this all the way through high school. You know, cheap one-line insults. So he was polished. He was a professional at what he did. And on this particular day, I had evidently had enough of his verbal cheap shots. And the unprovoked and continuous assaults from my brother behind the box had reached a climax. And giving way to a fit of vengeful rage, I reached for the most nearest weapon, which in the garage just happened to be a long, flat-headed screwdriver. And hoping to put an end to the mistreatment, I took the screwdriver and I rammed it through the box. Now, You've probably picked up on the fact, based on my opening statements, that my brother Greg is still alive today. I had missed, but not on purpose. In fact, thankfully for Greg, my dad, who happened to be nearby, grabbed me and made a few adjustments to my spirit. You say, what were you thinking? Well, I'm sure I was thinking that I didn't deserve to be treated this way. And if he was going to mistreat me, well, then I was justified in mistreating him. My mind also goes back to the time when my oldest brother, Tom, was riding his motorbike on some dirt roads in the neighborhood that surrounded my home in rural Pennsylvania. And he was riding by a cabbage field. And as he did, one of the cabbage field workers picked up a head of cabbage and hurled that thing at my brother and hit him in the head. Well, my brother, who just happens to have red hair and an Irish last name, decided that the best thing to do, having been humiliated, having been laughed at, having been hurt, was to bring about some justice. And so he beat it down the hill to our house. He stormed through the garage into the basement laundry room where my dad kept his guns. He grabbed a 12-gauge shotgun. And he promptly made his way toward those cabbage field workers because he was going to make sure that guy never threw a head of cabbage again. And thankfully and providentially, my dad happened to intercept Tom and keep him as a teenager from committing homicide. But Tom was justified to feel that way and to react that way, wasn't he? It wasn't right for that cabbage field worker to do what he did. Now, perhaps he didn't deserve to die. Perhaps that was a little bit overboard. But he does and did need to pay for what he did to my brother. Now, perhaps you're thinking, number one, either I come from a very violent family, or two, that this kind of retaliation is characteristic of youthful immaturity. But let me ask you this. How do you feel? How do you tend to react and respond when you're criticized by your boss in front of your coworkers for something you didn't do and something that wasn't even your responsibility? How do you feel when you're double-crossed and betrayed by a close friend who gave you his word? How do you react when the other team wins the playoffs because they underhandedly and unlawfully took out your best player? How do you feel when you're lied about and your reputation is damaged due to false accusation and malicious gossip? How do you feel when others ascribe false motives to your behavior? How do you feel when your dad informs you that he's leaving mom after 25 years of marriage? How do you feel when your parents overlook you again in favor of the firstborn son? How do you feel when your coworkers harass you and abuse you verbally because of your Christian ethic? And what is your response when your son's wife, who pretended to be a Christian for years, has now run off with another man and is seeking custody of your grandchildren? Have you never found yourself tempted to respond in kind, to reach for the nearest available instrument and weapon, and to hurt those who have hurt you, to pay back the other party for making your life miserable, to get even with those who have hurt you in some way? Now, even though it may be natural and almost instinctive to respond in kind when you're hurt or abused, and even though you may feel justified in grabbing the shotgun, even though you may feel justified in reaching for the screwdriver, taking matters into your own hands and seeking revenge is never the right response, as we'll see in our text today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If there was any group of people who would have seemed to be justified in retaliating and getting even with those who were hurting them, it would have been the believers in Thessalonica. I mean, you read before the service about what took place at the inception of that church in Acts chapter 17. You know something of the hostility and the harassment and the hurt that they had to endure because of their association with Christ. And now look with me at how Paul describes their situation in this opening chapter. In verse 4, Paul commends the Thessalonians for demonstrating faith and perseverance. Notice, in the midst of all their persecutions and tribulations. The word translated persecutions here indicates that the believers in Thessalonica had become the targets of sustained harassment and oppression. Why? Because they were tax evaders? Because they were murderers and thieves? Because they were hateful and spiteful? Because their religious practices were shot through with gross immorality? No. They were the objects of harassment and hurt because they had become disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's all. The word you see there translated tribulations is a more general term referring to the resulting pressure that came on these believers as a result of the persecutions. These Thessalonian believers knew what it was to experience physical stress, physical pressure and strain in the form of poverty and deprivation and sleeplessness and nakedness and famine. They knew the emotional pressure of being falsely accused, of having their reputations in the community soiled. They knew the distress of being slandered and ascribed false motivations for their religious beliefs. They were the objects of malicious gossip, scornful and derisive looks, cold shoulders, isolation, hatred, and abuse. They would have known well the psychological tension and turmoil of losing close friends and family members who would no longer associate with them, who in essence had disinherited them and severed all ties. They knew the strain of losing their employment and having no means to support their family. They knew the distress of wondering if today would be the last day. And they knew the agony, the heart-wrenching agony of seeing their loved ones beaten and deprived and imprisoned and even murdered. And why? Why? Because they were a threat to the community? Because they had picked up the sword to advance the cause of Christianity? Because they were violent and militant? No. It was simply because they had left all to follow Jesus Christ. Now that just doesn't seem right, does it? So their situation is described in terms of persecutions and tribulations. Now look at the last word of verse 5. Paul can characterize the experience of these Thessalonian believers with the word suffer. They were suffering for the kingdom of God. And this is the same word used in the Gospels to describe the sufferings of Christ. It describes what takes place, the injury that takes place at the hands of someone else. These believers knew what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. They knew the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And think about Christ for a minute. Though he was innocent, though he was harmless, though he was undefiled, though he was spotless, though he was sinless, he was the object of mocking laughter and bitter abuse and murderous intentions. It just doesn't seem right, does it? If anybody had a right to retaliate and to get even, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have been these believers at Thessalonica. At the end of verse 6, Paul refers, you'll notice there, to the ones troubling or afflicting you. And this is the verb form of the noun translated tribulations in verse 4. There were those in Thessalonica who were exerting a crushing pressure on the bodies, the minds, the emotions, the spirits of these believers there. And so beginning of verse 7, he can refer to the Thessalonians as you who are troubled or afflicted. So putting all of those descriptions together, it becomes apparent that Paul is writing this letter, 2 Thessalonians, to a group of people who are persecuted, who are afflicted, who are suffering. And so if you were the Apostle Paul and you had the opportunity to write a letter to these persecuted, afflicted, and suffering believers, what would you say? Well, Paul does, I think, what most of us would do. He writes, at least in part, to encourage them and comfort them in their affliction. Look at verse 3. He says, "We are bound," literally, "we are obligated to thank God for you, brethren." Now, beginning of verse 4, "We ourselves glory in you. We boast about you. We speak proudly of you." And finally, verse 11, "Wherefore we pray always for you." You know, imagine the courier of this letter arriving in Thessalonica and announcing to the assembly there that he had a letter from the Apostle Paul. This man that we read about in Acts chapter 17, who was there for 3 weeks and then prematurely, at least from our perspective, our vantage point, prematurely ejected and traveled south to Berea. This man who was, in a sense, their spiritual father is writing back to them. And they're all assembled together in eager anticipation to hear from the apostle. And this is what they hear him say. Let me paraphrase. "My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I feel a continual sense of obligation, as do Silvanus and Timothy, to thank God for you. And I think rightly so, because your faith is growing and your love for each other is increasing. We're so proud of your response to these persecutions and afflictions. In fact, we're so proud of you that as we circulate among the churches of God, we can't help but speak so very proudly of your perseverance and your faith. And I just want you to know that you're in our thoughts and our prayers continually. We're praying that God would do wonderful things for you and in you to the praise and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ." It's apparent, is it not, that Paul is writing, at least in part, to comfort these afflicted and troubled saints and to encourage them in these adverse circumstances to continue, verse 3, growing in their faith, in their trust and reliance upon the Lord, to continue, verse 3, abounding in their love for each other. And they need to continue, verse 4, enduring, bearing up under, heroically, under these pressure-filled trials and afflictions and persecutions. And they need to continue, verse 4, remaining faith-filled and faithful to Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we need to do when we are maligned, when we are hurt, when we are misrepresented, when we are ignored, when we're made fun of, when we're abused in some way. We need to continue relying on the Lord and bear up under the weight of that pressure with faith-filled confidence, persevering. There are those times, obviously, when it is, I think, legitimate to try to set the record straight when you've been slandered or misrepresented. We should never take matters into our own hands and respond in kind, hoping to exact justice and to make the other party pay. But that's really hard to do, isn't it? Especially when you're in situations like my mom was in several years back. My mom is a registered nurse. She works for a general practitioner back in Pennsylvania. And for some time, she worked with a lady named Patty, who was openly and vehemently opposed to Christianity. Now, I know I'm biased, but my mom is the nicest person you've ever met, contrary to her sons who were so violent. And she simply sought to live out her Christian life before Patty without ramming the gospel down her throat, without forcing her to become a believer. But what do you do when day after day you say, "Good morning, Patty," and she doesn't respond? When she gives you the cold shoulder, What do you do when, in order to avoid talking to you and simply saying, "Diane, you have a phone call," she would simply write some quick and brief, terse message on a little scrap of paper and throw it down on my mom's desk? What do you do when she brings charts back from the doctor's office and slams them down on your desk? What do you do when day after day there's this tension and hostility, when after some time has elapsed and you try to address the problem by saying, "Patty, if you have a few minutes when you're finished here, I'd like to try to address this ongoing problem." And she responds to you quickly by saying, "There's no problem here. You're the problem. If you can live with yourself, I can live with myself." Now, unfortunately, some of us might have responded to ourselves by saying, "Fine. You know, if that's the way she wants to be, then two can play at this game. If she wants to make my life miserable, then I can make her life miserable. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, I'll make her pay for what she's doing to me. And if she won't talk to me, then I won't talk to her. If she's not going to be kind to me and treat me like a human being, well, then I'm certainly not going to go out of my way to treat her with kindness." Now, as reasonable and right as that may sound to you at the time, there is a serious problem with that kind of response and mentality, and it's revealed here in verses 5 through 10. It's here in these verses that Paul teaches the Thessalonians four vital doctrinal truths, realities designed to comfort them in their affliction, to encourage them to continue to endure and trust the Lord. And if you'll follow these, if you'll get these, if you'll receive these as the very words of God, which they are, you too, I confidently believe, will be stabilized and encouraged to endure injustices of any kind, and particularly those that come from the hands of others. And the first thing you'll notice in verses 5 and 6 that Paul draws our attention to is the character of God himself. He says, he writes in verse 4, "We glory in you for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." Now verse 5, "which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God." And now verse 6, "seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense." The first thing you need to get a hold of is this reality. God is righteous. God is just. Now that's really interesting to me, because when we find ourselves on the other end of an injustice, when we find ourselves wronged and mistreated and maligned and misrepresented, what is our first natural native instinct in many cases? It is to question this very attribute of God, is it not? To question His justice, to question His righteousness, to question His fairness, because from our vantage point, it doesn't seem that this is right. This isn't fair. But it's this very attribute of God that assures us that everything will be fairly dealt with. And so number two, the first truth is God is righteous. God is just. Number two, because God is righteous, it is only right for Him to recompense. Look again at verse 6. "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." And verse 7, "to you who are troubled, rest." Or as one translation has it, "for after all, it is only just for God to repay." In other words, God is just, therefore He will pay back. The word translated recompense here means to exact retribution, to pay back, to repay. In other words, because God is just, it is only just for Him to give people what they truly deserve. And perhaps you're thinking to yourself, "Well, then if it's right for God, it must be right for me too." That's not the scriptural response. turn with me back to, hold a finger in 2 Thessalonians 1, turn back with me to Romans chapter 12, where Paul uses this very same word translated recompense in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Again, if you're thinking to yourself, well, if it's okay for God to repay, to pay back, then it certainly is all right for me. That is never put forward as the scriptural response for any believer who is maligned or hurt or abused, suffering. Look at verse 14, Romans chapter 12. Paul says, bless them which persecute you. Well, that's counterintuitive, isn't it? Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. That's the scriptural response. Drop down to verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. In other words, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Then in verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Never take your own revenge. But what kind of life is that? I mean, you're going to just let people walk all over you? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that you need to leave room in your thinking for this. He says, but rather leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, here's the scriptural confirmation in Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And there's our word from 2 Thessalonians 1:6. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, verse 20, if thine enemy hunger, you feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. There is the scriptural response. Now turn back with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So when you're suffering, particularly at the hands of others, you don't need to retaliate or to seek revenge, as we're all prone to do. But we can endure the affliction and return good for evil by leaving room in our theology for a future display of the righteous judgment of God, for the wrath of God. It is only just for God to repay. Don't you believe that God is righteous? And don't you believe that if you're truly in the right, that if you haven't brought this upon yourself because of something wrong that you've done, that if you're truly in the right in this circumstance, in this scenario, that God is able to vindicate you, that God is able to make amends? You may say yes, but I also know that God is very loving and merciful. And the reason I feel like I need to take matters into my own hands is because I'm not sure God is going to be exacting enough. You know, I want eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's scriptural, isn't it? Well, let me tell you, friend, that God's justice is just right. Number three, doctrinal reality, doctrinal truth that we've got to get a hold of in these kinds of circumstances. Because God is just, number one. It is only just for Him to recompense, number two. And thirdly, when God does recompense, when God does pay back, He will do so justly. Not only is God righteous or right to pay back, but notice that His paybacks are also righteous. In this sense, notice what Paul says there. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And if you're looking at the English rendering there, as we have it in the Authorized Version, you might not pick up on the fact that Paul is actually using different forms of the same Greek word. In other words, the words tribulation and trouble here in the Authorized Version are actually different forms of the same Greek word. It would be legitimate, I think, to translate this phrase, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. It's only just for God to trouble those that trouble you. Because God is righteous, because He is just. If someone gives you trouble, then guess what they get? they get trouble. The punishment fits the crime. God will make proper and suitable and just amends. And so you don't need to respond to misunderstandings and misrepresentations the way that I've seen some students here at the university respond. When I was a residence hall supervisor, there was a young man in Smith Residence Hall who had just returned from a dating outing. And I guess the little gift that he brought home after that particular outing was a bag full of goldfish. Well, he came in and put the goldfish where I think any of us would put it, in the sink. And he was on the phone, probably talking to the girl he just spent all afternoon with, when his roommate walked in. Well, his roommate needed to use the sink to brush his teeth. But there were those goldfish. And he tried to get the attention of his roommate, but his roommate was on the phone. His roommate was ignoring him, pretending as if he didn't exist. And so the guy got a little bit frustrated. So he figured, well, if he's going to treat me like this, then the only right thing to do would be to take those goldfish, to open the window, and chuck them out. So he threw the guy's goldfish out the window. Of course, the guy who was on the phone was appalled. And he figured that the only right thing to do in response to that was to take his roommate's sack lunch that was on the windowsill and chuck that out the window. And this went on for some time until someone was walking outside the dorm and noticed all the litter, the debris scattered from below the second story window. And he promptly went in and told the residence hall supervisor. Now, back to verse 7. I suppose that it would be sufficient. It would be satisfying, would it not? It would be comforting to know that God has promised to make trouble for troublemakers. But notice verse 7 that it's also a righteous thing with God to pay back those who were troubled. And what do those on the other end of the equation get for enduring all of these afflictions and troubles? Notice what the text says. To you who are troubled, what? Rest. And the word rest here is a beautiful term that refers to relief. Relief from something onerous or troublesome. Rest. Relaxation. Relief. At its root, it has the idea of loosening or relaxing. Here you've been in this stressful and pressureful situation where there's tension, where there's anxiety, where there's this tight stretching of all of your emotional capacity. And God is promising to you, if you will endure perseveringly, if you will endure in faithfulness, that there's coming a day when He will grant a relaxation, a loosening of the tension. So there is promise for those who've been troubled, a loosening of the tension, the strain, and the stress. And the rest that he's referring to is described in verse 5 as the kingdom of God. There's coming a day, if you persevere, verse 5, that you will be counted or you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Do you realize what's being promised here? A total reversal of the present situation. From being marginalized and mistreated, from being the objects of scorn and derision, to being the objects of honor and blessing in the kingdom of God. Well, that's all fine and good, but see, the challenge to our faith, the obstacle to us really getting a hold of this when we're pressured, is that we don't see immediately this going on, do we? In other words, in the present time, there is continued stress and strain. The trouble continues to mount. The pressure continues to build. And times of reprieve seem few and far between. So when can I expect the paybacks? When, you ask? Well, look in the middle of verse 7. Here's when. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. And look at the beginning of verse 10. When He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall come. Here's the fourth reality. God's just retribution and His reward will occur when Christ returns. the retribution, the reward spoken of by Paul in this passage will take place when Christ returns. It will take place, verse 7, when He is unveiled. And the reward will take place, verse 10, when He comes. So it's no wonder that Christians throughout the ages have been characterized and described, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, as those who eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the last half of verse 7, running all the way through the end of verse 9, elaborates on the nature of God's retribution to those who were persecuting the Thessalonian believers. What will it be like when he repays, when God pays back affliction to those who afflict you? The recompense takes place at the apocalypse, the unveiling, the disclosure of Jesus Christ. When what is now hidden, when what is now mysterious and perplexing will then be made known. And for a certain class of people, to those, verse 8, who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, He comes, verse 8, taking vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. He comes, verse 8, taking vengeance to inflict on wrongdoers their full and their final penalty and punishment. He comes, verse 9, to punish with everlasting destruction. In other words, He comes to mete out punishment as a legal penalty. He comes to execute the sentence. And what is the penalty? What is the sentence for those that do not know God, who are willfully ignorant of God, and who do not obey and submit themselves to the gospel? Well, He says it's everlasting destruction. Note the finality of the sentence. Eternal ruin. Eternal death. And what would that everlasting destruction, that eternal ruin look like? Next phrase, from the presence of the Lord. Separation from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The glory there being a symbol of God's divine presence. See, it's a mistake to think of His second coming in terms of His first, that His second coming will be like His first. He will not be revealed. He will not be disclosed at that time in humiliation. He will not come as a helpless and weak baby born in a manger trying to escape the hands, the cruel intentions of a powerful king named Herod. He will come, the text tells us in verse 7, accompanied by His angels of power. His messengers, which are His ministers of might. And He comes, verse 8, in flaming fire. And though I do not know your hearts this morning, I do know, based on your behavior, that there are some among us who would more closely fit the description of the ones troubling rather than the ones who are troubled. I mean, you may have never physically assaulted a believer. You may have never dragged them through the streets as they did in Thessalonica to the courts to be executed, to be tried. But you do make it your business to harass and harangue those who have a testimony for Christ. You're the one who shuns and scorns those who are trying to live for Christ. You are the ones who try to squelch and douse the fire of anyone who burns brightly for God. You're the one who gives your PC and APC a hard time and who makes prayer group uncomfortable for everyone. Who tries to trivialize spiritual things with casual and flippant attitudes. You're the one who puts pressure on your roommates to overlook the regulations and cover your back so you can do wrong. You're the one who encourages and laughs at crude and coarse conversation during the Friday morning society meeting and who tries to oppose a spiritual focus. You're the one who sneaks off campus and meets with your girlfriend in order to engage in illicit sexual activity. My friend, hear me. If you continue to oppose God, even under the guise of a Christian profession, what would you expect Him to do when He returns? If He is just, and He is, then He will give you exactly what you deserve. You have done everything in the world to avoid His presence. You've continued to say no to him. It would only be right for him. It would only be just for him to say, okay, you can have it your own way. Depart from me. Away from my presence, you workers of iniquity. And in this case, God's payback, as the saying goes, is indeed hell. Everlasting destruction away from his presence. So stop fooling yourself. You will not escape the righteous judgment of God. But it doesn't have to be that way. There's another group of people, the people that Paul is describing here, addressing in this letter, who have obeyed the gospel, who have submitted to its terms. If you're sitting there thinking, well, you know, your God sounds like a vengeful and wrathful God, don't forget about the word in verse 8. They have not obeyed the what? The gospel. What is the gospel? Well, it's clearly and succinctly expressed in Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. In other words, God has poured out his wrath upon his Son at the cross. Justice has been satisfied in him. And the terms of the gospel are submit to that, rely on that, express your faith in that, give yourself to God and accept and appropriate the sacrifice of his Son and be reconciled to God. Stop being his enemies. That's the gospel. And now, in this present age, is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God through the gospel. And for those who have been reconciled to God through Christ, verse 10, when he comes, he will come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. So instead of taking matters into your own hands when you're hurt, when you're abused, when you're mistreated, when things haven't gone your way, when there's some injustice, we should take comfort and encouragement to endure the injustice, to persevere in faith and reliance upon the Lord, knowing that, number one, God is just. God is righteous. And number two, because he is just, it's only right for him to pay back, to recompense. And thirdly, when he does, his paybacks will be just. They will be just right. And fourthly, that in spite of all the tension and all the perplexity and all the apparent injustices that we see on every hand in this present time, in spite of all of that, there is coming a day at his revelation, at his disclosure, that he will set the record straight, when he will rectify all wrongs, and when he will grant his enduring saints a loosening, a relaxation, entrance into the kingdom of God. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently, bear perseveringly and enduringly the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. Do not take vengeance into your own hands. Vengeance is the Lord's. There is an appropriate time, an appropriate mediator for that revenge, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. So overcome evil in the present with good. Bless those who persecute you, who attempt to oppress you and hurt you. Bless them. Do not retaliate in kind. Leave to your God to order and provide, and every change he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious in the present shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. Can you say that honestly with integrity this morning? Or are you one of those ones described in the passage as those who are troubling? Those who do not know God. They are willfully ignorant of God. and who will not submit themselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will spend, my friend, an eternity away from the presence of the Lord. But for all of those who know Him, there is this wonderful promise. They will spend forever in His presence.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Mr. Kerry McGonigal, professor of Bible at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.